Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 1. Psalm 1 describes that life has two roads, the life of the faithful person or the life of the faithless person. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Sarah, my wife, read a little article that she saw on the Gospel Coalition last week to me about Hudson Taylor, who was one of the first or early missionaries to China. And he and his wife did a lot of amazing work there. But their life story was a difficult story and a story of suffering. They suffered in incredible ways, whether it was through relationships with other workers, whether it was health and loss of life, and whether it was attack and danger in their work in China. And I thought I'd read some of what she read to me last week. This captures some of the article. Between the time they landed in Yangchow and the riot of 1868, Hudson and Maria lost their beloved firstborn Gracie to illness. Disease had been an ever-present threat, but this was the first death they bore together. In a letter to his mother, Hudson wrote, "Our dear little Gracie, how we miss her sweet voice in the morning. One of the first sounds to greet us when we awoke, and through the day and at eventide. As I take the walks I used to take with her tripping figure at my side, the thought comes anew like a throb of agony. Is it possible that I shall never more feel the pressure of that little hand, never more see the sparkle of those bright eyes? And yet she is not lost. I would not have her back again. I am thankful she was taken rather than any of the others, though she was the sunshine of our lives. 2 years later, our conditions were so hard that the Taylors decided to send their four eldest remaining children back to England. Sammy, aged 5, already weak and fragile, died just before they left. They had now lost 3 children, including another at birth in 1865. All this before losing yet another baby, Noel, and then Maria herself the following year in 1870. He only knew what my dear wife was to me, Hudson wrote. He knew how the light of my eyes and the joy of my heart were in her, but he saw it was good to take her. Good indeed for her, and in his love he took her painlessly. And not less good for me, who now must toil and suffer alone. Yet not alone, for God is nearer to me than ever." It's pretty hard living, isn't it? It's suffering. You can imagine Hudson asking, "Why, God? We've given up so much for you and for your work." This question of suffering resonates through the ages, and it resonates in every one of our lives, doesn't it? Who amongst us has never cried out, "Why, God?" and wondered, "What have I done?" For those of us who haven't been around the past 2 weeks of sermons, we've come into the story of Job this week, looking at chapters 15 to 21. As I speak, I'll be assuming, as I said, you'll have your Bibles open because I'll be referring to lots of verses. Now, if you haven't been here the past 2 weeks, I want to briefly recap. Job was a man who feared God and who was described in chapter 1 as blameless and upright. He was not perfect, But he did trust in God and he strove to honour him in his life. He was exceedingly wealthy. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in chapter 1, the narrator gives us a window into a discussion between God and Satan in heaven, who said to God, "The only reason that Job follows you is because you've blessed him." So God gave Satan permission to destroy Job's wealth, to kill all his children, and to strike him down with terrible sickness and skin disease. Why God in his wisdom saw it was right to respond to Satan in this way is not revealed. But as we read this story, it's important to try to put ourselves in Job's shoes. In my short life as a parent, I've had moments of great worry and stress over my children's health. I think if I were to lose all my children in one day, it would tear my heart to pieces. But Job's suffering was not just the loss of his children. He experienced every kind of suffering. Loss of wealth, rejection of family and friends and everyone who knew him. Mocking and humiliation. And the most terrible afflictions of health and physical suffering that we can probably imagine. As we read on, we hear of 3 good friends who hear of his plight and they come and sit with him and they weep with him. And then they offer their counsel. And Job chapter 3 verse 31 picks up their conversations with him. There are 3 rounds of speeches where each friend takes time to speak and Job answers them one at a time. And at chapters 15 to 21, we're looking at the second round of dialogue between Job and his friends. Today I want to survey these and do a flyover to glean some of the wisdom that is there in the hope it will provide some direction for us during our inevitable encounters with suffering. But let's pray before we do this. Father God, as we look at this very difficult topic of suffering, we pray that you help us and comfort us and counsel us in our own troubles. We pray that you give us insights and wisdom to manage this walk in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So briefly, these 3 friends hold to a basic logic and belief system. One, that God is just, so he punishes the wicked and blesses the good, just like we read in Psalm 1. 2, that God is in control of all things, and therefore all suffering that someone encounters must come from his hand. And 3, seeing Job's suffering, they logically conclude it is their duty to convince him of his own wickedness and to repent of it in order that he might be spared. Now, all of these beliefs of the friends are true, and they're taught throughout the whole Bible, but the 3 friends lack nuance in their application of these truths. They fail to understand that God's justice is not time-bound to life in this creation, but rather that God's justice will come about on a day he has set far into the future, and that in this life, the righteous suffer just as do the wicked. Let's begin with Eliphaz, who takes up where he left off after his first speech. And as you read through Job, you see that the friends get more and more impatient with Job. He begins with, if you wouldn't mind just clicking the first slide, Wes, thanks. Thanks, that's good. "Would a wise person answer with empty notions or fill their belly with a hot east wind?" He's saying that Job's replies to his friends have been like a big empty burp. That's what he's saying. And he sets out to attack Job quite strongly. He accuses him, "But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your sin promotes your mouth and you adopt the tongue of the crafty." And he makes his case against Job by declaring over and again that the wicked suffer. He says things like, "All his days the wicked man suffers torment. Distress and anger or anguish fill him with terror because he shakes his fist at God." He's implying that Job is a wicked man getting his just deserts. Now we jump to chapter 16 now, and we see Job's response to Eliphaz. Miserable comforters are you. Will your long-winded speeches never end? And you can see things are getting tense between Job and his friends. He's not enjoying their company or their words. He's lost everything. He is terribly ill. His skin has been blackened by some illness. It is peeling. It is weeping. He has a raging fever. His patience is stretched completely thin. But his friends blame him for his circumstances. They blame him that his children are dead, that his wealth is gone, and his body is ravaged. Job says in 16 verse 5 that if their positions were reversed, he would not be shaking his head at them as they are doing to him. Rather, he'd be comforting them and encouraging them, which I think is a serious lesson for us that we should take to heart if we want to be comforters of those who are suffering, to weep with those who weep and to bind their wounds. And he stops speaking to them, and he instead addresses God in prayer and complaint. He says, "Surely, O God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household." He tells the world, to anyone who listens, God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. There's this image of this wild lion or a bear tearing at the flesh of its prey. I think what's important to observe here is that Job, like his friends, knows that this terrible suffering is from the hand of God. He knows God as the creator and sustainer of the universe is the only one who is in complete control of all things, and therefore he knows that God has brought this suffering upon him. Job blames God completely for his predicament. And this is really important for us to come to terms with too, when we encounter terrible suffering. God is in control. Even if the deeds are being done by the hands of the wicked, God is in control. It is hard to come to terms with, but we must come to terms with it if we are to have hope. Have you come to terms with this truth in your life? Job is so angry at God because he knows God is in control, but he will not let God go. And despite Job's anger at God, God will not let Job go. And so they wrestle. For Job wisely knows there is nowhere else for him to go. Then Job continues describing his predicament. He says, "People open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn. They unite together against me. God has turned me over to the ungodly. He's thrown me to the clutches of the wicked." He says in verse 16, "My face is red with weeping." In verse 17, "Yet my hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure." Though he suffers, Job declares he suffers as an innocent man, not as a wicked man. He's not receiving his just punishment. And this belief is stirring his friends into a frenzy of indignation. These verses we read, they cause us, I think, to think of Jesus on trial before his crucifixion. He's another example of God being in control of innocent suffering while the deeds are carried out by the hands of wicked men. But despite Job's belief that God is in control of what's happening to him, he also believes that there is someone in heaven who is speaking up for him and defending him. He is given a prophetic insight, and he declares, "Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend, and my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend." Somehow in his anguish, he knows he's not alone, even though he does not fully understand who his advocate is. Reading on in chapter 17, we see that as Job is pressed down by God, he has another wise and inspired realization. He realizes he has nothing to pay or offer God in return for God to withdraw his heavy hand from him, to hold back his arrows. He realizes he has no bargaining chip to offer God. He knows God needs nothing from him, and he has nothing to give anyway. In this realization, he asks God, "Will you pay the pledge that you demand from me?" He says in verse 3, "Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me?" I think this is an insight that arises when a person realizes they have nothing. Often when we're brought low, we bargain with God. "God, if you do this, I'll give you this. I will do such and such for you." But truly, we have nothing that God needs. Have you come to terms with this truth too? Can you say to God, "God, give me the pledge that you require"? As I read about Job, I really think how much I would hate to be in his place. How much I would struggle and I just would not cope. When I reflect back on my life, I realize it doesn't take much hardship for me to wallow in my misery. But far from giving up, Job says with confidence in 17 verse 8, "The upright are appalled at this. The innocent are aroused against the ungodly. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways and those with clean hands will grow stronger." Despite seeing or experiencing terrible injustice, despite being shaken internally, he says the righteous are not moved to turn away from God. They instead turn to him and they wrestle with him in their grief and in their anger, in their despair and in their sorrow. Yet Job still finishes his reply to Eliphaz in a dark place of hopelessness. He thinks he is done for in this life and he says, "Where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust?" And in chapter 18, Bildad takes up where Eliphaz leaves off. You know, you might think, hearing this speech and where Job is at, that he would feel a bit for Job, who is in total despair. But Job begins with this. "Is the earth to be abandoned for your sake, or must the rocks be removed from their place?" Bildad thinks there is an unshakable order to the universe that is attested to in history, and it is quite simply that the wicked will perish for their sin. Bildad holds to the black and the white, unnuanced logic and truth, the things we hear about in Psalm 1, that the righteous prosper and the wicked perish. He is simplistic in his thinking. He's got no place in his theology for righteous suffering. And the book of Psalms as a whole, of course, deals with this tension of the righteous suffering at great length. In Psalm 2, we read that the nations rage against God. In Psalm 3 and 4 and 5 and throughout the rest of the book of Psalms, we read of the plight of the righteous and their suffering as they follow God and they struggle as they live in this context of tension and suffering in this fallen creation. And Bildad, really, he had very little, if anything, to add to what had previously been said. In chapter 18, verse 5 to 21, he just goes on this long diatribe about how the wicked perish. He says it in about 20 different ways in order to make his point. He starts with 18, verse 5, "The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out," and he finishes with the painful, "He has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where he once lived." Imagine saying that to a man who has just lost all of his 10 children. Imagine finishing your speech with that. Imagine Job sitting there and being told words to the effect that you're wicked and your wickedness has just caused the death of your 10 children. Job begins his reply to Bildad with the words, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" And he declares, "It's not me who has wronged God. It is he who has wronged me." And he launches into an accusation of what God has done to him. He says, "He tears me down on every side till I'm gone. He's alienated my brothers against me. My breath is offensive to my wife." Thought I could say something funny there, but... "All my intimate friends detest me." But in verse 23, whereas his previous reply to Eliphaz, he ends in a point of hopelessness, something suddenly shifts and he ends his speech in a place of hope. He says, "I want my next words to be written on paper and engraved on stone and inscribed in metal forever, because they're significant words." This is going to be big, he says. "What are they?" he says. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and then in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes and not another." He writes this hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. God has given him a prophetic glimpse into the future. He believes that after he has died, yet somehow in his own flesh and body, he will see his Redeemer, the one who will save him from his plight. And he yearns for this day of resurrection. After this speech, Zophar speaks, the least gentle of the three friends. This one opens with, "My troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I'm greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply." It's not a humble opening. It's ironic that Zophar is concerned with his own puffed up sense of honor being injured. "Oh, my honor." While having no consideration or compassion for Job at his feet, who is utterly humiliated and utterly dishonored and utterly in despair. Who is Zophar really here for? But Zophar, in his great understanding, adds nothing of substance in his speech. He just repeats in various ways how the wicked will be brought to misery. And so finally, in Job's third speech, he begins to more directly take on and dismantle his friends' speeches. He begins in 1 verse 3. He says, "Listen carefully," this is 21 verse 3, I think, "listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. Just bear with me while I speak, and after I've spoken, mock on." He begins his third speech by imploring his friends to look closely at him. He says, "Look at me, to see him in his horrific state of misery, seeping wounds, peeling skin, skinny, gaunt, feverish, stinking, impoverished, abandoned, bereaved, humiliated and mocked." He says, "Look at me." He says, "Look at me and be appalled, be terrified. Think about it. This has happened to me. And look around the world. The wicked are prospering. Look at this problem." It's in 21 verse 7, "Why do the wicked live on? They grow old, they increase in power, they see their children established, their offspring before their eyes, their homes are safe, they're free from fear, the rod of God is not on them. They spend their years in prosperity, they go down to the grave in peace, yet they say to God, 'Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways.'" This is a problem, he's saying. What do they care? And you say, yeah, sure, you say, well, their kids will suffer in their place. And Job responds in verse 21, what do they care about their families that they leave behind when their allotted months come to an end? He says, how is that justice for the wicked if their children suffer? They're wicked people, they don't care about their children. Once they're in the grave, they don't actually care about anything. He goes on in 21 verse 29, he says, have you never questioned those who travel? Have you not paid regards to their accounts? Don't you see that they tell you how the wicked are saved from the day of calamity? They're delivered from the day of wrath. In other words, he's saying all of your theology, it does not fit with reality. You close your mind to truth and natural observation. And he concludes in 21:34, he says, "So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood." And so that's the end of the chapters. So what do we do with this section of Job? Well, firstly, in Job we're reminded that suffering is not always a result of our sin. While we do know that God declares the wicked will suffer and face justice, we also learn from Job and later in the life of Jesus that for God's good reasons, which we're often not privileged to know, the righteous and the undeserving will also suffer in this lifetime. Yes, we do know from the Bible that God disciplines those he loves, and sometimes our suffering is God's way of refining us and growing us, but we also know that sometimes our suffering will not make any sense at all until the day we rise from the dead and stand before God. And so how do we cope with this suffering? Well, Job offers some good wisdom for us. He says we stand firm in faith in God. In chapter 17, remember, he said, "When the wise see unjust suffering or experience it, they may be appalled, but they will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow stronger." In 21:16, there's this little verse, I think I've got that there, where Job says that although the wicked prosper, he himself knows that their prosperity is not in their own hands. So he says, "I'll stand aloof from the plans of the wicked." In other words, yes, they may prosper, but they're not in control of their prosperity, no matter what it may look like. And so with this healthy fear of God, he will not throw his lot in with them, chasing prosperity and turning from God. He knows that their position is tenuous. It's a mirage, it's a shaky foundation. It's a life built on straw and sand. No, are you ever tempted to throw your lot in with the wicked, with the greedy, with the accumulators, with the ambitious, when it seems that things just go better for them? Don't do it. Rather, take your trouble to God and wrestle with him in your grief and sorrow. Secondly, we see that in this wrestle that Job has, he looks to a redeemer and a mediator. He looks forward to life after death for his redemption. He trusts in God's power and God's justice, and he believes God will make all things right. His suffering has given him great insight because it's proven to him that there must be a resurrection in order for God to be truly just. Almost counterintuitively, his great suffering has granted him a special wisdom and insight into a new and restored creation. Now, we as Christians, we have a much clearer hope than Job had, don't we? The mediator and the redeemer that Job glimpsed at was Jesus. He's the one we read of in the New Testament as the Savior or Redeemer that God sent into the world to save us from sin and death. We read in 1 Timothy 1:10, God's grace has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to life in the gospel. And Jesus is the mediator who speaks to the Father on our behalf. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And so in this firm knowledge that God will make all things right, that God is just and in control, that we have a redeemer and a mediator in heaven, our approach to suffering and to this life is very different, isn't it? I think when we suffer in this life as Christians, we don't attribute it to punishment from God. For we know that Jesus has suffered all the punishment from God that we deserve. We know that he is our redeemer and our mediator. Peter teaches us, rather, as we encounter suffering, in 1 Peter chapter 4, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We know that we share in the sufferings of Christ so we can rejoice. We know that it is according to God's will, and so we commit ourselves to our Creator and our Redeemer, and we try to continue to do good. As those who suffer, as we who suffer, we stand in good company. We stand in good company with those who have gone before, with Job, with Jesus, with the prophets, with the apostles, and many others, with Hudson and Maria. And we put our hope in the age to come. Let's pray. Father God, we all experience suffering of some kind in this life. Sometimes it can feel impossible to bear. It can feel unjust. It can make us angry. It can make us despair. We can feel alone. It can be so hard, Lord God. Lord God, we thank you for this story of Job. We thank you that we are not alone in suffering. Lord, we know that we know in this story that our suffering is not due to punishment, for we know that in Christ our punishment has been carried by him, the innocent one who suffered in our place. Lord, we thank you that in our suffering we have a mediator in heaven who speaks for us. Lord, in our suffering we know there is a resurrection to come. We know there is a final day when all things will be made right, and these things console us. Lord God, we know that as we suffer, we see there are friends and people around us who suffer too. And we pray that we will be able to sit with them and weep with them and mourn with them and be good friends, kind friends, that will bind their wounds, that will listen, that will care, will be filled with compassion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.